Bow with me in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the pinnacle of our time of worship and open your scripture, let us hear from you. We ask that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and our minds, that we would understand and be willing and able to apply your word. We pray that you would use it to strengthen us, to challenge us, to rebuke us if that's what we need. We pray your word would do its work in your people today. And we pray that your word would do its work in those you are drawing to yourself, that they might be saved and you would be glorified in that. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Last time we looked at the book of Ephesians together was the Sunday before the world melted down, or before we admitted that the world was melting down. And since March 15th, I've thought it important to address the issues that were bombarding us by selecting some specific passages of Scripture, and we've done that since March 15th. But today I want to get back into the book of Ephesians. Now, the last time we were in this book, we looked at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, and we considered the ultimate human relationship and how wives and husbands relate to one another in a godly marriage. Now, it's been a while, so if you want to hear that again, or if you missed it, you can go to our website and listen to the audio. This was before we were doing video, so it's not going to be on YouTube, but the audio is on our website, gracebc.info, under sermons, and it was March 15th. Now, we learned that week from that text what God created marriage to be. From the beginning, marriage was designed by God. Nobody has authority to change that design. Whatever they may think they have no such power. This passage had a lot to say about that. But this passage also makes clear that that ultimate human relationship is an illustration of how Christ relates to his church. When husbands and wives are living as we should, our relationship is a picture of Christ and his love for his church. And so everything we studied back in March about the human side of this subject comes down from verse 18, where it tells us to be filled with the Spirit. If we are filled with the Spirit, we will be submitting ourselves to one another, which is the command in verse 21, and wives will be submitting to husbands, and husbands will be loving wives the way Christ loves the church. If we're filled with the Spirit, we can do that. Now, last time we focused on this, what this passage had to say about wives and husbands, but this same text tells us about Christ and the church. So today we're going to be thinking about that part of what is here, focusing our attention just on that. And as we do, let's keep in mind that a marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his church. So let's read the text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Scripture says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, there are a number of declarations in this passage about Christ and the church. How you number those statements would depend on what you think is a primary statement and what might be a subset of something else. But however you want to outline it, the statements are all here very clearly And they're of significant importance as we consider the nature of the church and how Christ relates to his church. Now, the first of these declarations is in verse 23, where it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Leaving the husband's role in the background for today and focusing on the other emphasis of this text, we get this reminder, Christ is the head of the church. Now, the word church is very important here. This comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which more literally means assembly or congregation. It's not a building. It's not a time of the week when you gather for church. It's the assembly. That's the word here. And the point of that word is to emphasize the congregation rather than the individual. Now, it's not wrong to say that Christ is the head of each and every believer. It's certainly true that he is. That's just not what this says. That's not what is emphasized here. Much more than most of us tend to realize, this corporate nature of the church is what is often emphasized in Scripture. And here especially, the focus is on the entire congregation and on all of the congregations together, this one and all of the other genuine churches all around the world. As a local church, all of us together have one head, and he is Jesus Christ. Every biblical church anywhere in the world has one head, the same head that we have, and he is Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's not the figurehead. He's the authority over the congregation. He is the one who rules over the whole group. He's the one who is our one leader. He is the source of our instruction. He is the one who provides the initiative. He provides the direction. He sets the standard. Whenever there's activity in the church that does not come from Christ, that is inconsistent with his mind regarding the church, that activity is like a spasm, a spastic movement in a physical body. If you have some sort of spasm unrelated to any intentional thought and unrelated to the natural reflexes that were designed into your body, that is activity that is unproductive. It's not accomplishing anything. You just twitched. That's all it was. Or maybe you twitched a lot. It's not attractive. It's not pleasant. It's not healthy. And it's the same in the church. If our activity is inconsistent with the intent of our head, it's like an unhealthy spasm or twitch or seizure in a physical body. It's not good. We want to be looking to our head. Christ is our head. And when we're at our best, all of our activity will be consistent with his intentions. Verse 23 also says, he himself being the savior of the body. So here's another declaration in the middle of this business about wives and husbands, a declaration about Christ and his church. Christ is the savior of the body. He's the savior of the whole church, the whole congregation, and all of the congregations together. Now again, the corporate nature of this entity is emphasized, this time with the word body, one body. We who are many make up one body of believers. We have radical differences between us. We have different gifts, different ministries, different personalities, different preferences, different tastes. And yet we're one in Christ. We make up one body. And we each serve him according to the gifts that he has given us. When he saved us, he brought us into this one body, into this one family, into this one household of his. We're one in Christ because he saved us all the same way, by the same act. Every Christian comes to Christ that way. We look to the cross. We believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to free us from our sins, to forgive all of our sins forever. When we believe that, we are redeemed. Everybody comes that way. There is no other way to come. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He is the head, and he is the savior because of his finished work on the cross. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Scripture says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this is why we do not have a hierarchy among believers. We don't have priests and lay people, as if there is a tier there above the average person. We don't elevate pastors above other Christians, or at least we should not. And we ought to be ashamed if we let that happen. It's not that way in God's sight. We work hard to make sure nobody's put on a pedestal as if they were more important or somehow closer to God and having a different kind of connection with God than other Christians can have. We're saved from the same death. We're saved the same way. We're saved by the same Savior. And so the only one who has higher status than any ordinary, everyday believer is the Savior himself. There's no human being standing between you and your Lord. There's no one helping you get to Jesus. There's no one who has to talk to him on your behalf. There's no one that you have to go to who will then go to him to get him to forgive you. It doesn't work that way. Jesus himself is the Savior of the body. All by himself, with no help from anybody, he intervened in your life personally. He is the Savior. And all of us came the same way. So Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And Christ is the one to whom the church is subject. Verse 24 of our text, Scripture says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And leaving the role of the wife in the background for today, this other statement here is so important. The church is subject to Christ. Now, few would argue with that assertion, but it bears some thinking about. In what way is the church subject to Christ? I mean, there's something here, something more than an idea of inherent authority over people. It's not that this authority exists in a vacuum and that we're subject in some vague way. It's not that Jesus has authority with no ramifications. It's not just an honorary position, and our being subject is a matter of us not holding that honorary position. When we're subject to Christ, we have to do some things. The church is subject to Christ in the practical details of how we function. All of us together, the congregation is subject to him when we obey him, when we follow him. We're to listen to him by being attentive to his word. We're to pay attention to his scripture. We're to seek to apply his scripture to our lives. We're in this together, and we're subject to him together. Now, this is exactly what genuine Christians do. You may notice this is not a command, by the way. You got to be subject, all of you together. It just says it is. This is what we do. We're subject to Christ. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, both halves of our odd existence in this time between salvation and glorification are captured in this verse. Sheep. He calls us sheep. You may not know it. We don't spend much time on farms around here anymore, but sheep are stupid. They are the dumbest animals. And he calls us sheep. Sheep are constantly wandering off and getting lost, falling in some hole. They lack the insight necessary to survive on their own. They have to have a shepherd or they can't live. They can't find food. They can't keep themselves safe. So it's actually an encouraging point in here. If you ever feel woefully inadequate in your walk with Christ, you're just like the rest of us. We're sheep. We just have to have a lot of help from our shepherd to even survive. That's half of the equation between salvation and glorification. But the other half is this. We follow him. We follow him. As imperfect as we are, We know his voice. We recognize his truth when we hear it. We follow him. Oh yeah, we'll wander off, but when he calls us, we come back and we follow him. This is how the church is subject to Christ. We obey him. We do what he says. We follow him. There's another important statement about Christ and the church in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, there are actually two statements about Christ and the church in that sentence, but we're going to leave them lumped together because they're lumped together. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I want you to notice that this is stated in the past tense. In the original language, that sense of past action is much stronger than can be conveyed in English without adding words. The verb tense used here specifically refers to something punctiliar. It means a single instant in time in the past. It's not continuing action in the past, but a single instant. Christ loved the church once for an instant in the past and gave himself up for her. Well, what's up with that? Now, of course you can say Christ loves the church right now. And he absolutely does. It's just not what it says here. This use of the past tense in English, the aorist tense in the Greek, emphasizes the fact that Christ loved the church in that instant that he gave his life for us. That very moment, his love for us was driving the whole thing. This is important because it reminds us that his love for us springs from his character and not from how lovely we are. We're not even lovely now. But then, while we were still sinners, everything about our lives was an offense to him. And he loved us then. His love is what's driving his action on the cross. Whatever loveliness we do have now, we have it because of what Christ did. But we were so offensive when he did it. This is why Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. All of us together, all of the congregations everywhere in the world, he loved us when he died on that cross. Well, what does it mean that he gave himself up for the church? There's more to that than just that instant in time. There was a long process. Summarized maybe best in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Scripture says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a descent from highest heaven, receiving worship and glory that is rightfully his. He took on human flesh. He took on the most humble possible human flesh. He came as an innocent, helpless baby. He didn't hang on to his divine rights. He humbled himself. And he lived an ordinary life. Although it was perfect and without sin, it was in the background. And then even after 3 years of very public ministry, and despite all of the fame, he was so ordinary that his enemies couldn't be sure they would recognize him and be able to arrest the right person in the dark. And so they needed Judas to betray him. Point out which one. We don't want to get one of those disciples instead. He was so ordinary. He humbled himself so far. And then, having lived a perfect life, he allowed himself to to go through that illegal trial in the middle of the night, to be mocked and cursed and shamed, and then to be put on that cross. He gave his life for sinners. He willingly made the sacrifice. And while he did it, in that very instant of his death, the culmination of all of that time, he loved us. He loved his assembly. He loved all of us together. There's a purpose statement at the beginning of verse 26. He gave himself up for the church, it says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He gave himself up for the church in order to sanctify the church. Now, sanctify means to make holy. Jesus' purpose in saving us was not only to rescue us from our sin and to bring us out of that pit of hopelessness, but to make us holy and blameless and to be able to present us before God without a blemish. He set us apart for himself. He made us pure. We learned back in chapter 1 of this book that we already have this, that every believer is already been made holy and blameless in God's sight. We already have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we believed the gospel, our sin was washed away and we were made holy. All of our guilt was taken away forever on the front end. All of our sins were forgiven once for all. And this verse is a reference to that holiness that was granted to us at salvation. But this verse is also a reminder regarding the means of our practical holiness as we continue to live our imperfect lives in a fallen world. We're holy and blameless. We have all these blessings awaiting us in heaven, but we're still kind of messed up while we live here. We do okay some days, but we're still sinners. We're still learning. For the time we remain in this world, we will struggle with sin, and we will fail in that struggle. And so the statement here applies to our practical pursuit of holiness in this world. Our coming to salvation is by the cleansing power of the word when we believe the gospel. But the means of our practical holiness in daily life is the same cleansing power of the scripture. As we hear it, as we believe it, as we obey it, we are being sanctified. Scripture does its work in us and brings us to a greater level of practical holiness. Scripture shames us when we're sinning against God and we feel the weight of our guilt and we repent again and return. It's the power of the word. There's another purpose statement in verse 27. Jesus did all this, it says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is the purpose of the church. This is the purpose of all of the assemblies everywhere in the world, that in us, Jesus Christ will be glorified when he presents us in heaven holy and blameless. And we will attain that level of holiness at the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ. As I thought about this week, I wondered how consistent our goals for the church are with this ultimate goal for the church. And how different is this from what we sometimes pursue? We have a lot of consumers come through shopping services comparing this church to other churches. What am I going to be able to receive if I come to your church compared to what I can receive if I go to that other church across town? This is a little different from that approach. I've also, over the years, endured a lot of sermon evaluators. Their ministry was to evaluate sermons, and not to do anything with them, just to listen and go, that was a pretty good show, Pastor. This is a little different from that. Some of our pursuits can be in conflict with God's goals for us. But even our objectives that are right sort of fade into the background compared to this. This is where we're going. Our right focus now is helping us to get there eventually, but This is all going to culminate. All of our right actions in the church are going to culminate in Jesus being glorified in all of us together in heaven. That's the ultimate objective for the church. And this is an important reminder that as we serve and worship and seek to bless each other, we are moving in this direction toward this goal. And Jesus is using all of the things that come into our lives to sanctify us so that one day he will present all of us together holy and blameless in him. There's one more statement about Christ and his church in verse 29, but I'm going to read 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. He is the good shepherd who feeds us. And it's not cotton candy he's feeding us. There's actually nutrition in what he's feeding us. We're getting the nourishment that we need because of his personal activity in the congregation. All of us together, all of the congregations together, we are nourished by our Lord. And he cherishes us. This is a more emotional word. This is, agape is a very important word for love. He loves his church. He loved us when he died for us. And this is love based on the character of the lover, love that is committed love. But this word cherish is a much more emotional word. This is much more of a term of endearment. This means literally, if it's used literally, this means to impart warmth. But used this way, it means to comfort, to tenderly care for, and to cherish. All of this is what Christ does for his church. All of this is represented in marriage. A godly marriage shows forth this unique relationship. All of our blessings come to us by God's design in marriage and in the church. Now, in verse 32, Paul acknowledges what some of you may be thinking right now. You start thinking about marriage being a picture of something so wonderful and extreme. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I mean, with all of the problems that can come in marriage, this mystery sometimes seems very great to us indeed. And yet, when marriage is even approaching what God designed it to be, it is a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. Our side of the relationship is a little bit like marriage. You know, we're still selfish. We still sin. We still have misunderstandings. Even in the best congregation, there's all of that all the time. But Christ's love for us is pure. And even with our failings, what we have in his church is absolutely unique, and it is absolutely essential for believers to be healthy and to function well. So what do we do with all this information? The commands in this passage are what we looked at back on March 15th. For husbands and wives, and future husbands and wives. It tells you what you have to do. But this part about Christ and the church is just telling us how it is. These are statements of fact. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He did that to make his church holy. He will present us holy and blameless before the Father. He nourishes and cherishes us. Those are the facts. So what do you do with those facts? Well, obviously we need to understand them. The Bible gives us information so we can know, so we can think deeply about that information. And knowing this, and if we meditate on this and consider it carefully, it ought to have an effect on our attitude and on our excitement level. It ought to make us cherish the church with all of our blemishes, all of our failings, all of our misunderstandings. We should cherish the congregation. We should glory in what we have. We should delight in what we have. Thinking carefully about this should make us value one another more. Help us remember that we all, you know, we stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. It should make us more patient with each other, more accommodating of each other's differences. It should make us more committed to the congregation, more excited, more diligent within the congregation. Thinking carefully about this should make us less individualistic in thinking about the Christian life. But much more than any of that, understanding the relationship of Christ and His church should make us glorify Him so much more. What a wonderful work He has done for us. What a privilege to be a part of what He has done, to be one of those loved by Him and placed in a congregation by Him. It should make us praise Him. It should make us worship Him with more robust understanding. May we all respond to Him and His word in a way that is pleasing in His sight. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. What a vivid reminder of Your goodness to us, layer after layer after layer of goodness to us and Christ's love for His church. Help us to believe it. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to praise You even more effectively because we have thought about it. Father, for those in our midst who do not know You and are not a part of Your assembly, wherever their bodies may be, we beg Your mercy. Bring them in to Your household. Call them to repentance. Show them their sin and their need. Show them the beauty of what You have done on the cross. Father, be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.